The following is a sermon preached at the First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi.
If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. As we have studied the book of Hebrews together, and I find it almost ironic that we come to this passage tonight in light of some of the announcements that we've had in our prayer time. But as we have studied this book of Hebrews together, we've noted that in the first two verses of the book, Christ's superiority was asserted. And then for the rest of Hebrews chapter 1, that superiority of Christ over the angels, over every other created thing, was demonstrated by a succession of quotations from Old Testament passage about the nature of the Messiah that were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And then that truth that Christ is superior was practically applied to our own lives, especially in the first four verses of Hebrews chapter 2, where the significance of Christ's superiority is brought home in terms of our own responsibility to embrace Him and to embrace the gospel of salvation. Now, Hebrews 2, beginning in verse 5, all the way down to verse 8, continues the theme of Christ's superiority to the angels. In that passage, Psalm 8 is quoted from, and the author of Hebrews reminds us that it is to Christ, it is to the Son, if we want to be more exact, it is to the Son that the world has been subjected in accordance with God's will. God created man to rule, but man, because of his fall, lost that ability to have dominion in the world, and that dominion is being restored in the work of Jesus Christ. That's the argument of Hebrews 2, 5 through 8. And then we come to Hebrews 2, verse 9. And in this passage, the author is going to stress the reasons why God ordained His exalted Son to suffer death. Let's hear then God's holy word, beginning in Hebrews 2, verse 9. But we do see Him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim Thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing Thy praise. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Since then, the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and He might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, He does not give help to angels, but He gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, He had to be made like His brethren in all things, that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since He Himself was tempted in that which He has suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Thus ends this reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's look to him again in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this word. It is a rich word beyond description. It's a confusing word in the sense that it is so full of truth, it's hard to unpack. Give us the grace at least to touch in outline the richness of the truth which is taught here. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In this passage, as we say, the author of Hebrews combines two things that immediately strike us as opposites. After spending a chapter and a half proving to you that Jesus is the most exalted being in all of the universe, he is now going to explain to you not simply the rationale, but the necessity that the most exalted being in the universe should suffer the death of the cross, and how Jesus' glory and how Jesus' suffering ultimately are tied together. It's mind-boggling to think of those two things tied together. The glorious Christ and the suffering Christ are one in the same. And that theme is going to resonate throughout this passage. And I want to point you to two or three things tonight as we look at it together. First of all, as we look at verse 9, this passage describes for us the temporary humility of Christ, or the temporary humiliation of Christ, and how that humiliation resulted in His glory, in His being crowned with glory, and of course, in our good. And we see in that passage that Christ has been crowned already with glory, even if we don't see the evidence that He is ruling. Let me take you back to verse 8 and look at the very last sentence of verse 8 so that you can see the logic of the argument. The author of Hebrews has just finished his exposition of Psalm 8. And in verse 8, he concludes with this sentence: "But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him." Remember, his whole argument in those three verses is that Jesus has had the whole world subjected to him. He is the ruler that God has given the right to be the sovereign over the world. And then the author of Hebrews concludes that section by simply observing, now, when we look out at the world right now, it doesn't always look like the world is subjected to Jesus. He's not denying Christ's dominion. He's simply saying that we don't always perceive that He is in control when we look at the world. Now, that's very significant, especially since He's going to talk about suffering in just a moment. When suffering enters into our experience, sometimes that suffering is so intense that it is very difficult to believe that God is in control of the world, especially our world. And we begin to ask questions, don't we? And the more intense the suffering, often the more clouded our minds are in the experience of that suffering. But the author says, we do not see all things yet subjected to Him. And then in verse 9 he says, but we do see Him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus. Now let's walk through that passage very closely. The argument here is something like this: even though we don't see the rule of Christ evidenced like we might wish to see it evidenced, yet we do see evidence of His glory even in His suffering. And it is that last phrase that's so mind-boggling in this passage. We see the glory of Christ even in His suffering. Let's look then at this passage. First of all, look at the first part of verse 9, where it is asserted that Jesus was made for a little while lower than the angels. In that passage, Christ's pre-existence and His exalted nature is stressed. And there are several important implications of that phrase, He was made for a little while lower than the angels. First of all, that verse assumes that Christ existed before His incarnation. Okay? Christ was already in existence prior to coming into the world, prior to being enfleshed. That's very important to remember. That is part of the platform on which we recognize the deity of Christ. He was not a man who was divinized. He was not a created man who partook of the Holy Spirit in great measure and therefore became God. He was already existent before he came into the world. Now, isn't it interesting that over and over in church history, there have been people who discounted the deity of Christ and who explained him as a man who knew God so well that he almost became sort of divine. I mean, that's how Jesus is described over and over by liberals of various stripes today, and that's not new. But isn't it interesting? That's an entirely opposite picture than the picture that's painted by the author of Hebrews. He already existed, and he came into the world. He was made for a little while. He already was, but he was made for a little while lower than the angels. The second thing that we see in that little phrase is that it assumes that he was already previously existent in an exalted position. Okay? He had to be made lower. You know, when you start out at the company sweeping floors, you don't have to be made lower. I mean, you're just starting out. But if you've been the company chairman of the board, CEO, and then you go to sweeping floors, you have to be made lower to engage in that position. And Jesus himself had already had an exalted position, the second person of the Trinity, the very Son of God, God of God, Light of Lights. He had already had an exalted position. And so when he enters into this humiliation, it is an entirely different state and experience for him. In amazing, in that little phrase, he was made a little while lower for the angels, both of those truths are emphasized, his pre-existence and his previously being exalted. But there's something else we find in there, and that is the emphasis that this humiliation that he underwent was temporary. His humiliation was temporary. He was made for a little while lower than the angels. That is important, again, for his deity, because it would be possible to look at Jesus in his incarnate state, where he was humble and suffering, and miss the clear testimony to his deity. It would also be possible to look at gentle Jesus, meek and mild, in his incarnate state, and forget that he is the one who Daniel saw in Daniel 9 and in Daniel 7, approaching the Ancient of Days and leaving the right hand of God the Father to come on clouds with glory and power to judge the world. You see, it is important to remember that gentle Jesus, meek and mild, is coming again. And when he comes again, he comes to judge. He first came to save, to redeem, to bind up the brokenhearted. When he comes again, he comes to judge. For all those reasons, this verse is packed with spiritual truth for us. Notice it goes on. Him who was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. Now we said last week, this is the first time that the name of the Son is given in the whole book. We have been referring to the Son consistently as the Son from the first time he was identified in Hebrews chapter 1. Now Jesus is named. And when he is named, it is the name Jesus which is used. And that is very important because as we see Jesus named, we see the mention of his human name. The verse Hebrews 2:9 is the first mention of Jesus' name in the book. And it is significant that human name is used because after all the talk of his exalted state in Hebrews 1:1 through Hebrews 2:8, we might have expected a more exalted title to be used. He might have been referred to as the Word of God. He might have been referred to as the Messiah, the Son of God. But he is referred to in his human name as Jesus, and that again shows how Christ combines opposites. He is glorified and exalted, and yet he is humbled and he takes on our humanity. And this whole passage revels in the opposites, glory and suffering, divinity and humanity. Let me mention one other thing about this passage. Isn't it interesting that it said that we don't see all things subjected to him, but we do see Jesus crowned with glory because of suffering? There, the linkage between suffering and glory is made. The glory of suffering and the suffering that leads to glory are both being spoken of there. Isn't it interesting? If you have your Bibles, you may want to turn here. In John 12, verse 23, when Jesus is on one of numerous occasions announcing the fact that he is about to suffer the trial of the cross, look at the phrase that he uses in John 12, 23. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be humiliated, glorified. The cross being spoken of by Christ as the hour of his glory. Now, the author of Hebrews caught Jesus' words perfectly there, because he combines his suffering and his glory, so that there is glory revealed even in Jesus' suffering, and Jesus' suffering leads to his being crowned with glory in the ascension. Notice again in verse 9 that the suffering of death, this suffering of death leads to Christ being crowned with glory. Because of the suffering of death, Jesus was crowned with glory and honor. In other words, there is a causal relationship between Jesus' suffering and death. His exaltation after his suffering was reward for obedience. It is not just that he is exalted to the same exalted status that he had before. He is hyper-exalted because he has accomplished something on behalf of his people that had never been accomplished before. And so he is more than exalted. He is super-exalted as he comes through the experience of suffering and death. Notice again in verse 9, it is stressed that his death was a necessary part of his saving work. Because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Christ's death is experienced for our benefit. It is a necessary part of his saving work. As his humanity is indissolubly bonded to our humanity, our redemption is sure. We now share a common destiny with him. Because he has died on our behalf, because we have believed on him, because we have embraced him in his death, because we have believed on him, Christ crucified, our destinies are now intertwined. The glory which he now experiences is the glory which awaits us. That is the hope of the believer, that our destiny is tied up with the Lord Jesus. Now, there are so many applications of this truth that it's hard to begin to enumerate them. Let me just remind you of a couple of things. Surely this passage reminds us again that the way of glory is the way of the cross. There's no way to that glory, which is hell for us in the future, apart from suffering. I mean, that's why Paul could say, you know, to you it has been granted not only to believe, but to share in the fellowship of his sufferings. And that's why Paul could revel in the fact that he had the privilege of sharing in the fellowship of Christ's suffering. And he even uses mind-boggling language like, I'm making up that which is lacking in Christ's sufferings. Because the way that God has ordained to bring all his adopted sons and daughters to glory is the same way that he chose to bring his own divine original Son to glory. And that is through suffering. And that ought to tell us again that teaching like the victorious life, which says once you become a Christian, you have complete triumph over sin and over suffering. And teaching like the health and wealth gospel that says if you really have enough faith, you won't have any problems. And if you have any problems, it's not because that's the way that God has made the Christian to grow in the fallen world. It's because you don't have enough faith. And if you just had enough faith, you wouldn't have that problem. Those types of teaching are totally against the teaching of the book of Hebrews and, of course, the whole of the New Testament, which stress that the way that God brings us to the glory which He has for us is through that whole process of the experience of suffering in this fallen world. That really ought to change the way we approach suffering. It's one reason why, whether we're in the hospital, or whether we're at home ill, or whether we're experiencing difficulty on the job, or whatever trial we're undergoing, that we ought to look in that trial for the message of grace which God wants us to learn and receive. God wastes nothing in your experience. Recognize that. When you were united to Christ, you and your sufferings were redeemed. And therefore, there are no wasted sufferings in your experience. Now, I say that not to minimize your suffering. It doesn't make your suffering any less painful. That is not my point. That is the opposite of my point. But your pain is not wasted. See, an unbeliever can't say that. Those who are not in Christ, those who do not believe on Him, those who do not trust in Him, their pain, their suffering, it is wasted. It is meaningless. It does nothing of benefit for them. The believer's suffering, however, is meaningful. Let me also remind you, as we look at this passage which describes Jesus going from this exalted state to this humiliated state of suffering and death, and then back to this state of hyper-exaltation, we are reminded that our salvation is by the obedience of Christ. Notice in this passage that we are told that God crowns Christ because of His suffering and death. In other words, Christ's faithful obedience merited God crowning Him with glory. And that crowning Christ with glory is not an act of grace. It is an act of justice. It is only right that the Heavenly Father crown Christ with glory and honor. Now, it's an act of grace that we would benefit from that work. But it is not an act of grace that Christ benefited from that work. And my friends, that makes your salvation secure. Because if God must, in order to be just, crown His Son with glory and honor, and if Christ must receive the inheritance promised to Him by God the Father because He has fulfilled the stipulations of the covenant of redemption, and if you have trusted on Jesus Christ for your salvation, then it is just that God save you. Do you understand that? It's not just God's mercy. It is just that God save you. That is the beauty of the covenant. Because our salvation is not only merciful, it is just. And that makes our salvation secure. It's not a divine whim. It's something which is based on the very justice of God. Look how over and over in the book of Hebrews, Christ's obedience and the results of that obedience are cataloged. In verse 1, He is appointed heir. In verse 2, He's appointed heir. In verse 4 of Hebrews chapter 1, He became superior because of His work. In verse 4, again, He inherited a name. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, He is crowned with glory and honor. And each of those things are linked to His work. because of what he did, he received these things. He earned these privileges. That is why it is wrong for people to talk about earning salvation themselves. Not because it is inherently impossible to receive blessing from the Lord because of obedience, but because A, we are fallen and sinful and we never fully obey, and B, Christ has done it on our behalf. And so for us to suggest that we ought to be accepted by God because we've obeyed is suggesting that Christ was unnecessary. And that is not something which God the Father will hear. He would not have given His Son over to suffering and death if it were not necessary. And so it is offensive for you and me to say, well, Lord, I don't need Jesus. I'm just going to be good. You'll accept me because of that. That's saying, in as many words, you didn't need to send your Son Jesus. I can handle this myself. God wouldn't have delivered His Son over to suffering and death if it were not absolutely necessary. And that, by the way, is going to be one of the themes in this passage as we look. Well, I've gotten one point into the message, and it's almost 7:30. So I'm going to stop right there and say that we'll come back and we'll look at verses 10 through the 18 next time that we are together in this passage, remembering that Christ's experience of suffering as our mediator is going to show us the link that always exists in the Christian life between suffering and glory. Now, that's so important, not so that we can belittle the struggles that our brothers and sisters go through. It's not so you can say, well, I know you've lost a child, but, you know, it's really not that bad because that's part of God's glorious plan. That's not the point. Or it's not to say, well, I know you've lost your job, but it's not really that bad because it's all part of God's wonderful plan. That's not the point. The point is, there are visitations of God's glory to us in our suffering that we never get anywhere else. Don't miss the opportunity to see God and His glory and the glory which awaits for you in those moments of suffering. That is not to belittle the suffering. It is to recognize that there are visitations of God's love that we have there, that if we miss out on the great blessing of what we're experiencing with Him, even in suffering. Let's look to Him in prayer. Now, Father, all these are hard things to get our heads around. Yet they're part of the truth of Your Word. You mean them, these truths, for our edification. Teach us by Your Spirit to understand them. And then help us to hang on to these truths when our minds are clouded because of the pain which we undergo. Whether that pain is due simply to the fact that we live in a fallen world, or whether we're actually being persecuted because we love You. We ask, O Lord, in all these losses and crosses, that You would reveal Yourself to us, and that we might love You above all else as our highest good and aim. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand and receive the Lord's benediction? May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen.
You have been listening to a sermon preached at the First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi. Our contact is www.fpcjackson.org.